Well, today I'd like to talk about a topic which might not be, on the one hand, on the forefront of our minds during the feasts. On the other hand, it should be, because it is a very important enemy we should always be aware of, which we have to fight on a daily basis. It's an enemy which will prevent us from entering the goal of our pilgrimage, that is, the kingdom of God, unless we overcome this enemy. And it's just one of them, of course. There are many. But I believe in this time and age of violence in this world, it is very important that we realize that we have to fight this enemy. And the enemy is anger and wrath. We are warned in the Bible not to become angry too quickly. Now, there is righteous indignation, as we will see today, but most of the times when we are getting angry, Satan is behind our anger. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 1. By the way, I did have coffee this morning, but I will still take a little bit of this water here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and we're reading verses 1 to 3. You're being told here, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we are being told here that we were by nature children of wrath. We were subject to the wrath of God because of what we had become. We have become angry, hateful, wrathful human beings. You see, Satan had put his angry nature into us so that it had become ours. We find that Satan is a very angry, a very hateful, a very wrathful being. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse 7. And let's see how angry and how wrathful Satan really is, and against whom primarily his wrath is directed. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. "War broke out in heaven." Now this is the second time that a war broke out in heaven. "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon." Of course, that is Satan, the devil. "And the dragon and his angels," the demons, "fought." So we are being introduced here to a spiritual warfare, which might have already happened, or if it hasn't happened already yet, it's going to happen very soon. "But of course Satan and his angels didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" And we go on reading in verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, the place of safety, where she is being nourished for a time and times and half a time, or 3.5 years, away from the presence of the serpents, So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon was enraged with the woman. He became even more angry. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who are not going to be at this place for 3.5 years, but they still keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we see how angry Satan is going to become. He is going to be enraged, so much so that he is trying to destroy God's church completely. First those who are going to the place of safety, and then those who are not going there. And when we are not careful, brethren, we can become tools in Satan's hands and react in a situation the way he would react. In fact, the people of this world will be so angry just prior to Christ's return that they are willing to even destroy the entire earth. And of course, this anger doesn't come from God. Go with me to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Revelation 11 and verse 18. That's at the time of the last trumpet. And here we are being told, the 24 elders are saying this, the nations were angry, and your wrath, the wrath of God, has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. The people will be so angry, they don't even care anymore what they are going to do, and it will be a worldwide destruction. And as we read in the book of Matthew, unless Christ would come to stop this madness, no flesh would be saved alive. Satan the devil, the destroyer, as he is called in Revelation 9 and verse 11, is going to be behind this. He will have put into humankind his nature of wrath and anger completely, and they will follow him without realizing, chances are, what they are doing. But when we become angry, brethren, when we wish even in our minds the death of others, the death of our enemies, the idea being let's wipe them out who are doing these terrible things to us, we might have inadvertently absorbed Satan's nature of anger, of wrath, without again perhaps realizing it. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 9, the scripture which has been read already, but I'd like to read it again in this context. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, for Christ, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the Samaritans, didn't receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Because, you see, there was this competition there, this jealousy. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews, frankly, didn't like the Samaritans either. And, you know, if Christ would have stayed there, they would have received him. But since he was going to Jerusalem, they didn't want to give him any shelter. And, of course, the disciples understood that. And so we read in verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said in anger, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? See, that was their reaction. See, these guys are not going to give you and us, of course, any shelter, and so let's just wipe them out. But he turned and rebuked them, saying, you do not know what manner of spirits you are of. See, they had given in to the nature, the spiritual influence of Satan the devil, the destroyer. And Christ said, you don't even know that you have done that. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they just went to another village. That was the way how Christ solved that problem. He didn't think he had to wipe them all out because they didn't give him shelter. If you go back to the annals of history of humankind, you find that the first angry man being recorded in the Bible was, of course, Cain, who slew his brother Abel. We are told later on in the New Testament that Cain slew his brother because Abel was righteous and Cain was not. But you see, rather than turning away from his unrighteousness or from his wickedness, Cain became envious. He became jealous. He became angry that God accepted Abel while he rejected Cain and their offering. So please go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 4. And let's read the story again, beginning in verse 3. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 3. We read that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And verse 4 of Genesis 4, also Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It appears first of all because Abel's attitude was right, and secondly, maybe because Abel gave an offering from the first fruits of, you know, the lamb, and here, of course, Cain did from the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say necessarily the first fruit of the ground. But however it may be, God respected Abel's offering, and he didn't respect Cain's offering, because we read in verse 5, he didn't respect Cain and his offering, and look at Cain's reaction. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You see, you could see it in his face, how angry he had become, because God wouldn't respect his offering. Rather than asking the question, why didn't God respect my offering? He became angry. He became angry towards God, first of all, but then his anger also affected Abel. In verse 6 we read, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? It's a good question we should ask ourselves when we become angry. Why are we angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, so apparently Cain wasn't doing well, will you not be accepted? God is saying, if you had done what you were supposed to do, I would have accepted you. And if you do not well, be careful, because sin lies at the door. And its desire, sin's desire, that is for you, but you should rule over it. You should conquer it. You shouldn't give in. Well, of course, it didn't help, because after this, we read in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, and it's more like a quarrel or a struggle going on, with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. So first he murdered him, and then he lies about it. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So he was more concerned about his punishment than what he had done, and he wasn't really repentant of what he had done either. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. But the interesting thing is that when you keep reading in this passage, man didn't learn from Cain's punishment even. They didn't even understand that God would not tolerate anger leading to murder. And so in due course, one of Cain's descendants acted exactly like Cain did, and he even became proud about it. Read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, about Lamech. Lamech, or Lamech, however you pronounce that, said to his wives, Genesis 4, beginning in verse 23, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. So here was apparently somebody who had somehow wounded Lamech, and he in turn turned around and killed him. Even a young man for hurting me. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You see the pride involved in this act? Because of apparently anger, because he was being hurt or wounded, she turned around and killed this person. And then he was even proud about it. Now Jacob betrayed and deceived Isaac. And when he did so, Isaac became very angry. He became so angry that he was willing to kill Jacob. Turn to Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 41. Now, of course, Jacob really acted deceitfully toward Isaac. No question about it. But Isaac's reaction to kill Jacob was very wrong. Genesis 27, beginning in verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which the father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of both you both in one day?" So she realized that Esau was so angry, so furious, that he was willing to kill his own brother because of it. And of course Rebekah had part in this deceptive scheme, and so she sent Jacob away, never to see him again in this life. And then we read about two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi. And they became known for their cruel and fierce anger that did not stop them from taking the lives of other people. Read about it in Genesis chapter 49. And let's start reading in verse 5. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 5, all the way up to verse 7. And here, of course, is Jacob's blessing for the last days. This is for the times we are living in today. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." Now, where did this cruel anger come from? Well, it didn't come from God, because God is cursing us. It came from the destroyer, this very angry, wrathful being, Satan, the devil. And they had given in to that anger, not realizing perhaps where it came from. Now, let's talk about Moses. Moses was a very humble person. He's called the most humble person on the face of the earth when he lived. However, he too had a hot temper, and that hot temper, that anger, ultimately prevented him from even entering the promised land. He was allowed to see it, but he was not allowed to enter it. Now, of course, we know he's going to be in the kingdom of God because he deeply repented of what he had done. But God made a decision in response to Moses' anger. And he wanted to make it very clear to him and to all of us that we understand that if we don't overcome our anger, we might not end up in the kingdom of God. Go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 32 and let's start reading the story as to what happens. Exodus 32. First of all, let's see an example preceding the final events. But let's also look at that example and read a little bit about Moses' anger, because he was at times hot-tempered. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 19. This is, of course, the episode when he was up there on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, the children of Israel began to build a golden calf and to worship the golden calf. And so now it was, in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in fire, and ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Well, Moses was rightly upset, because, you know, that was very wrong what the Israelites had done, to build a golden calf and to worship it. However, we can see here that his anger got out of control. God didn't tell him to break the tablets with the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, look what happens next in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So they had to go through the whole procedure all over again. Because, you know, Moses in his hot anger just smashed those tablets of stone, and so they had to be redone. And it took another 40 days and 40 nights to do that. Now let's turn to the book of Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And here we read, there the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. They needed to have a scapegoat, and they thought they found it in Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Suddenly they had concern, by the way, about the animals. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt and bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or... And I'm not even going to pronounce this next word because my wife said I pronounced it wrong last time. So you see it yourself. Nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacles of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, let's look at a few more passages which explain a little bit what happened here. Let's first turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 106. Notice, God had told him to speak to the rock, and he had also expected of Moses that Moses would glorify God in this process. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 32. You read that the people angered him also at the waters of strife. And you see the word him in the book of Psalms here is in italics. That means it's not necessarily there at all in the Hebrew. It was added. And I believe really what they did, they angered Moses. But anyhow, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his, God's, spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. He was angry. You see, the people angered God and apparently Moses, and Moses became angry as a consequence, and as we see, that now made God very angry. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 37. Because Moses keeps talking about this episode, he deeply repented of it, but the punishment had been pronounced, and God didn't do away with the punishment. Deuteronomy 1, verse 37. Moses says, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Turn to chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. Because Moses tried time and again to plead with God to let him go into the promised land. That's what he was so desperately longing for to do. But nevertheless, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Also in chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 21, Moses brings it up again, reminding the people time and again that they were really responsible. They angered Moses, but Moses didn't react right. Deuteronomy 4:21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so it was. If you go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, and verse 4, we read again that God told Moses, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. You see, Moses didn't glorify God at that particular incident there, because he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he, in his anger, struck it twice. And also, he was saying, you rebels, can we bring you water out of the rock? As if it was something Moses and Aaron could do, rather than glorifying God by making it clear that God was the one who would give it to them. But you see, his anger got the better of him, and because of that, he reacted in a way which was not pleasing to God at all. Moses' anger prevented him from glorifying and giving honor to God. You see, rather than focusing on God's greatness, he looked at man's wickedness. Man made Moses angry, but Moses should have not reacted the way he did. And that's why God was so very consequent in this, saying, you are not going to enter the promised land, as a lesson for all of us, that we must overcome that kind of anger. You see, when God becomes angry, his anger is always righteous. His wrath is one of righteous indignation. God does not act impulsively at all. And since you and I are to become gods, we must develop the same attitudes, the same character traits that he has. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. And let's read about God's anger. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse 13. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you have made known to them your holy Sabbath. See how that's worded. It is God's Sabbath, and it's a holy time. And nowhere in the Bible do we find, of course, that it's done away with and that's no longer holy. Now, quite frankly, everyone, I just want to make a few comments here, everyone who reads the Bible will have to find these statements, and if he is honest, if she is honest with Scripture, they won't find any statement anywhere in the Bible that the Holy Sabbath is done away. So that's not hidden in that sense from man's view. The only reason that people believe today the Sabbath is no longer holy is because of human reasoning, which in fact is satanic reasoning. You know, we have written in our booklet on Europe and Prophecy that even religion and religious organizations make it very clear, those who keep Sunday make it very clear, that nowhere in the Bible is the saddest on the waywards. So that's not hidden from view. That is something people could know if they want it. But you see, because of certain influences they are not aware of, they are not willing to accept it. But let's go on now with this passage here. And you commanded them, we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, the latter part of verse 14, and you commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hands of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought them water out of the rock. See, it was God who did it, not Moses or Aaron. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey. Isn't that an accurate description of what we are seeing in our society and civilization today? Think about it. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you didn't forsake them. That is how God is described. In spite of everything he did, in spite of all the rebellious reactions he received from those people, he is still described as a being who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in kindness. That should be our character description. That got to be our character description when we want to enter the kingdom of God. God doesn't act quickly either. He considers whom he is dealing with, and in his compassion and mercy, he is willing, for a while, not to respond immediately in anger towards sinful conduct. Go with me to Psalm 78. Let's start reading in verse 34. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 34. When he slew them, then they saw them, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Well, for a while, that is. And then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. But see, these things kind of don't last. They only are a response maybe in trials and tribulations for a while, because there is an ingredient which is necessary which they didn't have. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Because we read on in verse 36, nevertheless they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart wasn't steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenants. So they kind of slipped away after a while. But now let's look at God's reaction. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yet many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and doesn't come again. Unless, of course, God gives them life again. So God considers what kind of people they were, and so we read that many a time he turned his anger away because there is a being full of compassion. God's anger, when it's poured out, doesn't go on and last forever either. He finds that once a person repents, God's anger is gone. Go to Psalm chapter 30 and verse 5. Psalm 30 and verse 5. Again, another character description of God, and it should be, as I said, ours as well. It says, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God's anger doesn't go on forever. Psalm 103. And let's look at verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. And let's read to verse 14. Again, we read about God's character here. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So again, we are being told here that God's anger, even if it's kindled, doesn't last forever. But he is also slow to anger and great of compassion. Go with me to Psalm 145. And let's start reading in verse 8. Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9. And let's ask ourselves the question when we read those passages, does this describe me? Does this describe you? If it does describe us, great. If it doesn't describe us, well, we better work on it so that it gets to the point that it does describe us. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Also go with me to the book of Joel now, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 12 to 14. Because even when God becomes very angry and his anger is kindled and he acts accordingly, there's always a person, a purpose attached to it. God doesn't do it because he just wants to be angry. There's always a purpose attached to it. And let's read it in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And the purpose, of course, is that we come to repentance. Joel 2, beginning in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't have an outward appearance of repentance. Make it an inward one. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he is of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. That's the purpose why God sometimes pours out his anger on us, to bring us back to our senses so that we can repent and then we get our acts straight and return to him with a true heart, not with a flattering one like the Israelites of old did, lying to God, saying we repent and we actually don't. Let's also turn to the book of Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and let's look at verse 18. And again, another character description of God. It says in Micah 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Do we delight in mercy? Or do we want to retain our anger forever? That's the question we should ask us. Let's also go quickly to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, let's start reading in verse 35. Now there comes a time when God is going to pour out his anger and his wrath on a nation, in this case it's Judah, which is not going to repent at that time, and that's why God will deal with them very, very strongly. But still, let's look at the context and let's look at what we are being told. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as the woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged, or as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. And they shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones, and thrust you through with their swords. And they shall burn your houses with fire, and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. You see, once God's purpose has been accomplished, God is going to be angry no more. He is doing it to bring the people to repentance. And once that's accomplished, there's no more reason to be angry. That's how God looks at things. Question is, do we look at it the same way? You see, Jonah understood full well the character of God. And Jonah didn't like that character trait of God. Now we sometimes like Jonah. Now we sometimes like James and John, the sons of thunder, who can't wait until God comes down hard on our enemies. Jonah knew that God was slow to anger. And frankly, that was one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go to warn the Ninevites. Because he thought, well, if they repent, then God is not going to destroy them. But Jonah wanted them destroyed. But that was the whole point. God wanted Nineveh to repent, so that he didn't have to destroy them, and Nineveh did repent. They seem to have understood that character aspect of God, that once they repent, God will not pour out his anger on them. But let's look at Jonah's reaction. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. And as I said, it's before the book of Micah. Jonah 3. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Well, first of all, let's not go there. That is the passage where the king of Nineveh asked everybody to repent, and so then they did do that. But now let's look at Jonah's reaction starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, the fact that God decided not to wipe out Nineveh because they had repented. That displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. But Jonah didn't like that. Jonah liked a furious God who would just wipe them all out, like James and John wanted in their episode of calling fire from heaven to destroy them. Character was not one of rushing to anger. And because God didn't show his anger towards the Assyrians at that time. And we see that Noah's anger now was directed towards God. He was angry with God. So many times when we become angry, that's where our anger is directed towards, although we might not realize it. But we should consider this. When things go wrong, you may become angry. But isn't it God who allows these things to happen? Are our times in his hands? We might get angry with people, But didn't God allow those people to be in our way, so to speak? God could prevent them from being there. And we even read that if our ways please Him, He will make our enemies to become friendly towards us. Sometimes God brings disaster on us to bring us to our senses. But rather than responding to God's chastening and punishment with repentance, with acknowledgement of our sins, we may react with anger and wrath. And that anger will lead to sin, and it will lead to more anger. Look how God responded to Jonah's anger in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 4. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" That's a good question to ask ourselves. When we become angry, we should ask the question, "Is it right for me to become angry?" Jonah, though, didn't consider that. Of course, he went out still in anger, and then God created the plant, and the plant gave him shades, but then over the night, a worm came, and then the next morning the plant was gone, and so Jonah becomes angry again. And so in verse 9 of Jonah 4, God is again asking the same question. God said to Jonah, Jonah 4 and verse 9, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And look at Jonah's response. He said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." He was so angry that he was willing to die. But was his anger right? Was his anger justified? You know, he didn't want the plant to die. Well, not because he was so very much considerate about the plant, but that was the plant which gave him, of course, shade. But he wanted to see the destruction of an entire city, with people who couldn't discern between right and wrong, as you read in the last verse, and with all these many animals. He didn't have the compassion which God has, where he was very slow to wipe them out. Now we find a very similar example in the New Testament, in the book of John. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 7. The context of this passage is that Jesus had made a man whole on the Sabbath. But rather than thanking and glorifying God for that, the people started to criticize and condemn him. Just like Jonah, they became angry with Christ for being merciful towards a sick person. And again, their anger clouded their sound reasoning. They were willing to circumcise someone on the Sabbath, as Christ pointed out, but they became angry when Christ healed a person on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, they became so angry that they were willing to kill Christ for it. And of course they denied it, but Christ knew better than that. And now let's read in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Christ's words. He said to them, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." It's very interesting, talking about being politically correct. I mean, Christ didn't mince any words. Christ sometimes would make such bold and strong statements. He knew that that would offend them, but that was the whole purpose. He wanted to wake them up, and if they were not willing to wake up, that's fine. Christ would make a statement like, you know, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be part of me." And of course, he knew they wouldn't understand that. He said it anyhow. And here he says, "You don't keep the law at all." Now, they were, of course, offended by that. And then he goes on to say, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." He talked about how he saved this person, how he healed him on the Sabbath. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision," not that this from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" They became angry because what Christ did didn't correspond to what they thought should be done. And so they didn't appreciate the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ to heal this person on the Sabbath. Now they wanted to be very strict in their wrong understanding of what the Sabbath commandment was all about. Since we are to become gods, we must develop the same kind of character traits that God has. And as we have seen now time and again, one of God's character traits is to be slow to anger and to be full of compassion and mercy. With God's Spirit in us, we must concentrate on getting rid of anger and wrath. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs and let's use a few scriptures here to see what we are being told about human anger. The book we are turning to is called Proverbs. Proverbs. See, I spell, sometimes I pronounce a V like a W because that's how you do it in German and so people get all lost. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4. Let's see how anger or wrath is described. Wrath is cruel, it says, and anger a torrent. Well, do we want to be cruel? We are described as cruel. Remember, the wrath of Simeon and Levi was described as being cruel. And so we should understand and appreciate as to how God looks at that. We must be loving, kind, merciful people. Now, in order to be that, in order to be away from wrath and anger, this may have to include not to have too close an association with angry people, those who are angry all the time. Because if we are too close to those, we might be affected by them. Go to Proverbs chapter 22. And let's look at verses 24 and 25. Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Because, you see, if we have such a close relationship with an angry person, we ourselves may become angry in time. You must understand that a furious person stirs up strife and contention, and that it will become worse the longer it goes. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 22. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. It says, an angry man stirs up strife. That's what he is going to do. And a furious man abounds in transgression. See, the longer it goes, the worse it becomes. He abounds in transgression. He can't control his fury. He can't control his anger. And as a consequence, you have strife and you have sins and more sins and transgressions. Let's note Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 19. Proverbs 21 and verse 19. Because let's not all only address the men. Now we have read about the furious and angry men. Now let's read this one. Because, you know, the Bible is for everybody. Proverbs 21 and verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, I hear the man laughing now. Didn't hear the women laugh before that one. But that's also, of course, very true. You don't want to be in the neighborhood of a contentious and angry person, whether man or woman. It's not a pleasure to be in such a company, and of course, it can also affect us, and we can become the same way. We are told that anger rests in the bosom of fools. Now, if you want to be angry all the time, you are called a fool in the Bible. And that is why we are not supposed to become angry too quickly. Keep your finger on the book of Proverbs. Quickly go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And let's look at verse 9. And let's also note where anger starts, where anger originates. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. It says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry See, it starts in your heart, in your spirit, first of all, and then, of course, it affects others when you express it, when you show it. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Again, if you hasten in your spirit to become angry about things, then you might very well be called a fool in the Bible, and you know what the end of the fool is. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 this time, and let's look at another admonition, because if anger rests in the bosom of fools, then we understand in Proverbs 14 and verse 17 what we read here. Because this tells us, Proverbs 14 and verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Well, obviously, if anger rests in the bosom of fools, then if a person becomes quick-tempered, then he acts foolishly. And a man of wicked intentions is hated. So since we are now in the book of Proverbs, let's note a few scriptures here, telling us what we can do when we are confronted with anger. How should we react? What should we do? Because we all will be confronted with angry persons quite a bit in our lives, some more than others. Sometimes it seems like we are surrounded by nothing but angry people. And of course we might be one of them also, if you're not careful. But look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Here's one way of responding to anger. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, keep your finger here in the book of Proverbs chapter 15, but look in contrast what happens if you have a backbiting tongue. It just says here, a soft answer turns away wrath. Now go to Proverbs chapter 25, and let's look at verse 23. Proverbs 25 and verse 23. It says, a north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, not somebody who is giving a soft answer, but somebody who, you know, has a backbiting tongue, responds in kind, a backbiting tongue brings an angry countenance. So this is a situation where there is already anger there, and rather than appease it somehow, we ourselves react angrily, and sure enough, anger leads to more anger. Go to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18. Proverbs 15 and verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife. Well, that's what a wrathful man is going to do. He brings even more anger and more strife and more contention in the equation. But he who is slow to anger, like God is slow to anger, he allays contention. He is able somehow to do away with contention. Somebody who is of a character traits, which is slow to anger. Also go to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Again, he who is slow to anger, Proverbs 16, verse 32, is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirits, not the one who hastens to become angry in his spirits, but he who rules his spirits is better than he who takes the city. So are we slow to anger? If we are, then we are better than those mighty people of this world who in anger and wrath fight wars and even may conquer their enemies. But that's not what God is interested in, you see. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. It says, the discretion of a man. But this has got to be godly discretion. That's got to be the right discretion. That's not a discretion which comes from Satan. That is a discretion which comes from God. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. You see, sometimes it's even better not to hear and to know what others say about us. You know, sometimes we become very angry when we hear what people talk about us, And it might very well sometimes be righteous indignation, specifically when people talk about us and say things which are absolutely wrong. But even then, as we will see in a moment, we've got to control our anger. And sometimes it's better not even to know. As we say in German, for those of you who speak German, was ich nicht weiß, das macht mich nicht heiß. Some of you who speak German might want to translate that to you later on. In other words, sometimes it's better not to know, because if you don't know, you don't get angry about it. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 14. Proverbs 21 and verse 14. That's another way how we can deal with anger in the right way. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. So we see nice gestures can pacify an angry person or even an angry situation. Sometimes it can be a soft answer. Sometimes it can be a nice gesture. Like maybe you have a quarrel with your wife or your husband. You heard, of course, in the sermonette, you know, that shouldn't happen, but sometimes does happen. Maybe a nice gesture. I don't know what your wife may like, what your husband may like, might help in pacify an angry situation or even a person who is angry at that time. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we'll also find many admonitions and teachings regarding anger. Let's quickly turn to the book of Titus and verse 7 of chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 7. It says here that a bishop or a minister must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So we find then that a minister must not be a person who is becoming very soon angry. Rather, if you keep reading in verse 8, it says he must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Self-control is the opposite of becoming angry very quickly. He must be able to control himself, his anger. Well, of course, that's not only true for a minister. That's true for everyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ, because we read in the book of James chapter 1, so if you see a minister becoming angry, don't point the finger at him saying, ha, he shouldn't be a minister. Well, because look at James chapter 1, verse 19. With the same rationale, you could say, oh, I shouldn't be a Christian. The point is, we have to overcome these wrong tendencies. James 1, beginning at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Everyone be slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we are angry, we should ask ourselves the question, is it righteous indignation that is well-pleasing to God? And if the answer is no, we have given in to the wrath of man, or better yet, the wrath of Satan, the devil. And that kind of wrath does not produce God's righteousness at all. It only produces more and more wickedness. We find that we are not even to provoke others to wrath, because if we do, we ourselves become responsible for their sin of anger. And we are guilty of sin ourselves. Now, this is a passage, when we turn now to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, which I believe all of us who are parents have violated at times. That's why it's here, as an admonition not to violate it. And if we do violate it, to repent of it and to do better. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we read, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Well, I believe all of us fathers have done that at times. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We must be very careful not to do something that makes our children to become angry. Now, keep your finger here. But in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 21, you find the same thought expressed in a slightly different way. Colossians 3 and verse 21, there we read, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So we are not to provoke them to wrath, and we are not to provoke them so that they become discouraged. Both is wrong. Instead, as we have just read in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And what have we read about God? Well, God is slow to anger. God never becomes discouraged, but God is rich in mercy and in compassion. So that's how we have to raise our children. We have to make sure and we have to be careful not to provoke them to wrath, not to do something which makes them, you know, discouraged. Let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and let's read Christ's admonition to all of us, beginning at verse 21. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. I notice that time is fleeing, but I also notice that we started 10 minutes late. I don't think this means anything, I just wanted to let you know. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. It says, you have heard that it was said, remember it doesn't say here that it was written, that it was said, but it was written too, for that matter, to those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That is absolutely true. But Christ goes on to say something further than that. He says, for I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Not just somebody who actually kills his brother is in danger of the judgment, but also somebody who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Why? Because anger, unless it's controlled, will lead to the act of murder. And so he goes on to say, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be already in danger of the judgment. Now, if we are angry with our brother, we had better a righteous cause. If we don't have a righteous cause, we are in danger of God's judgment. But even if our danger is justified, we must be careful that we don't overdo it. We should calm down. We shouldn't let the sun go down on our wrath. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And as I said, there are times for righteous indignation. But nevertheless, we must control it because otherwise it's going to destroy us if you're not careful. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 26. Be angry, Paul is saying, and he's quoting this, by the way, from the Old Testament. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, why this connection here between being angry but not sinning, not letting the sun go down on our wrath, and not giving place to the devil? Well, because if we linger on, if we let our anger continue in our hearts, we are going to be in danger of giving a place to the devil, because then the devil can come in and work on that. But we mustn't do that. We are told that we are to set aside a place in our heart for Jesus Christ. We find that in another New Testament scripture. We have to give room for God's revenge. He knows best when and how to act. Consider the parable of the lost son. Go back with me to the book of Luke chapter 15. And again, by way of background, when the lost son repented, and when he returned to his father welcomed him with open arms. He was glad to see his son come back to him. But that wasn't the reaction of his older brother. The older brother was unwilling to forgive. For him, the younger brother was dead and gone, and that was that. And so let's read now in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. Now his older son was in the fields. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And that servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father even came out, and he pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," doesn't even call him my brother, "this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, that's the father, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost, and he is found." You must be very careful not to develop an attitude like this older brother has. And part of his problem was that he gave in to his anger. Anger can shape our thoughts. You see, the older brother should have known that everything that the father had was still his. The father didn't give any of that back to the younger brother. He had already received his inheritance. And one fatted calf wouldn't break his father's estate either. But that's all he could see, filled with anger. "My father gives this wicked brother of mine a fatted calf." And the way it's pictured here, his anger and his hate, if not unchecked and not overcome, could very well have led to actual murder. Remember, Cain murdered his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's offerings and not Cain's. You must understand that wrath and anger and outbursts of wrath are works of the flesh. They are coming from Satan, the devil. They need to be overcome. They need to be eradicated from our lives. Because if they are not, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verses 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." So Paul says, that's no secret about it. We know exactly what the works of the flesh consist of. They are evident, they are clear, they are manifest. And they are, and then he lists them, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies, and the like. Quite a list, isn't it? He goes on to say, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's why we are here today, that we are here to celebrate the time of the millennium, the time when the kingdom of God will be established here on this earth. We all want to be in the kingdom. Well, let's make sure we put aside those works of the flesh, because if we don't, if we keep practicing them, you're not going to be in it. Go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Here Paul is saying, "Therefore put to death." Kill them, in that sense. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Which are, and again he starts the list here, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. We must put off, you read here, wrath and anger. And if we don't, you also read here that we will experience the wrath of God. Because if we don't put aside and put off anger and wrath, it says God's wrath will come on us as now becoming sons of disobedience. And believe me, you don't want to be there when God is pouring out His wrath on mankind. Now, as I said earlier, there is righteous indignation. We read that God is angry with the wicked every day. But what is His hope? His hope is that the wicked person repents. God says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked person, but I want the wicked to repent and to live. Go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 3. And here we see an episode of righteous indignation. But also see how that anger, that wrath, that indignation is described and who it is directed towards. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, Christ entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. That's what all they were interested in, to find something Christ would do which was against their understanding of how the Sabbath would be kept, and so they could accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silence. They wouldn't even answer that question. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hands. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. See, Christ looked at the Pharisees with anger. And he was at the same time grieved about the hardness of their hearts, because he was willing to help a person. And they were lying in wait to see how they could accuse him and how they could find something to kill him. But Christ was in total control of his emotions. First of all, his anger was clearly not directed towards God, that's a given. But it wasn't really directed towards other people per se either. He was rather angry and grieved about the sin that had taken hold of them and that had corrupted and conquered their lives. When we become angry, chances are though, it's most of the time not the righteous anger that God wants to see in us. In any event, we have to ask the question immediately, the question which God asked Jonah, is it right to be angry? That's the question we should ask ourselves in every given situation. Let's remember, the most angry and the most wrathful person is Satan the devil. He broadcasts modes and moods of feelings of anger day and night, all the time. As long as we are tuned in to his wavelengths, we are called children of wrath. Wrath and anger can become a permanent habit, so much so that people say that we are born with it. But you see, nobody is born with it. But we have absorbed it from Satan the devil, who has been busy to broadcast his anger into our minds from our birth and our childhood days, all the time. And so we shouldn't become angry at all unless it is righteous indignation. But we've got to be very careful to make sure that it is righteous indignation. But unfortunately, though, we do allow ourselves to become angry even if it's not righteous indignation. And when we give in to anger, even then we still can react rightly or wrongly from that point on. There are three ways, perhaps more, but I wanted to bring out three ways how we can react wrongly when we become angry. The first way is we react wrongly if we deny that we are angry. We simply say, oh, I'm not angry. At the same time, we would like to hit that guy in front of us with a baseball hat, but nevertheless, we're not angry. Oh, no, we're not angry. So we deny our anger. The second wrong reaction is that we don't react at all, outwardly, that is, but we let our anger build up in ourselves. You see, we can only keep our anger inside for so long. There will come a time when it will lead to the third wrong direction, wrong reaction. And the third wrong reaction, of course, is to verbalize our anger, to abuse the other person, to really let them have it. Now, there are right reactions toward anger. And the right reaction is quite different. First of all, we must understand and we must deeply comprehend that human anger is sin, or that it may and will lead to sin. Our human anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. We have already read that. So this then means, of course, that we must repent of our anger immediately, and we must confess it in detail to God in prayer. And we must have God's Spirit within us to help eradicate our anger from our lives. Yes, of course, we must control our anger, but controlling our anger is not the real solution either. We must get rid of it completely. And that we can only accomplish if God's Spirit is in us and works in us. You see, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Because in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we are being told that we have to get rid of anger, that we have to wipe it out of our lives, not just only to suppress it, but to eradicate it, to get rid of it. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31. It says, let all bitterness, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You read that all wrath and anger got to be put away from us. It's not enough to suppress it. It got to be eradicated. And when anger is gone, then we are going to be able, as we read in this next verse, verse 32, to be kind and forgiving towards our fellow man. Because as we have seen so many times, people who became angry clouded their minds and were not able to be kind and tender-hearted to their fellow man as a consequence. Brethren, we will receive an incomprehensible amount of power from God when we are asked to rule the nations, even with a rod of iron. That's a tremendous amount of power we will receive. We cannot do this with uncontrolled anger. We must learn in this life to eradicate the wrong kind of anger so that God can be confident to entrust us with His power, knowing that we will never abuse it.